Okay, friends, we are studying about the rapture. We have put a definition on that rapture, and I put it on the top of your handout, one of the few blanks you get to fill in. Here it is. We define the rapture as a sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air, and I think meet the Lord should be highlighted here, but they're not, but they can write that in on your handout there, when he returns at the close of this present age. And we're anticipating that because it's imminent. It can be possible at any day. I also mention here, believe it or not, this event is tied to God the Father seeking a bride for his Son. All of this, of course, was planned in eternity past as part of his story, as part of history, is a fact that we need to understand. So before we jump into this, let's review again where we can get specifics of God's plan, of his story, from the Bible again. We understand again these seven dispensations. We are dispensational in our perspective of the Bible. God dealt with man in different ways at different times in the past. And again, we understand that it began with creation, with the age of innocence. It didn't last long because every dispensation ends with man's failure, but God's grace to carry on there. So there was the curse and death that happened. Then there was conscience. Man was governed by his conscience, and that ended with a worldwide flood. He got off the ark, and human government was instilled. The taking of human life for a life. And again, God allowed men to govern themselves and to rule themselves that way. But that eventually ended at the Tower of Babel with languages. Genesis 1 through 11 then is all about the Gentiles. There were no Jews prior to this time. But God saw fit to call a certain man. His name is Abraham. He is the Gentile who became a Jew, and he made specific promises to him. And again, what were those promises? Well, again, they were many, but we've looked at them in the past. But again, the age of promise ended in Egyptian bondage. Again, then God took him to Sinai and gave him the law, and the age of law ended again with the nation of Israel at this time, as they are the major player in Scripture that we need to understand and that we need to know about in light of all that. I have to do one thing here with my... I can see my next slide coming here. I'd like to see that. Then God sent his Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And then with the coming of the Spirit of God after his death and resurrection, he established this age called the Grace Age. This is our age. This is the age we live in. It's been going on for about 2,000 years, and this is the church. We're going to talk about that church this morning. But then the next event now is this rapture, this red arrow going up. And again, as we think of all this here, we could understand again that God is going to come out of heaven, catch the people away, and take them back to heaven at this event here called the rapture of the church. This catching away is going to happen here. This will end with 7 years of tribulation. God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. Again, Jesus Christ will come back with his bride, as we will see this morning, and he will establish a 1,000-year kingdom in the future, and this Christ will rule and reign at that time, and then there will be the great white throne judgment taking us into eternity future. So that was one way that we looked at God's plan of history. And then we looked at another way here, the purposes of God in human history, and the purposes of God, that God had a plan for the universe. This is J.B. Hickson's PowerPoint here. And again, this is dispensational as well, as we think of this in some regards. Again, God had the creation of the world, Genesis chapter 1. Then he created nations in Genesis chapter 10 at the Tower of Babel. So this is progressive as well. Then the nation of Israel was created with the call of Abraham. And then, of course, the creation of the church in Acts chapter 2. But we know in the Garden of Eden, man fell into sin. And because man fell into sin, and although creation was in place, man needed then to be redeemed. There had to be some redemption. And that redemption, of course, comes through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. So concerning the church of Jesus Christ, the redemption of the church was through Jesus' shed blood upon the cross. But again, we're getting out of here, but the rapture of the church, this is the very event that we're talking about as we study here in Scripture. So if you're not exactly sure where all this is coming from, I'm just trying to highlight these things and give you some quick review in light of all of that. As we think of the nation of Israel, they've been set aside, but they're going to be restored and become the lead nation here in the future. Again, there's going to be retribution by Christ on the nations for their treatment of Israel, and again, for trampling them under their feet. And then there's going to be the redemption of creation. The curse is going to be lifted here when Christ comes back. So there is creation, there is redemption. So as we think of God's plan of the universe, God's plan for salvation was of individual men. That's happening today in the age of grace. It was God's plan for Israel. All this is encompassing, again, God's plan for the church, God's plan for the holy angels, and God's plan for demons. All of this, friends, again, is designed to give glory to God and to glorify Him in the future and in time as well. Then we zeroed in on 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and looked at the details of the passage we call the rapture passage. But today, again, friends, we're going to shift here, but we're going to talk about that. We want to see this marriage analogy, and we want to see it in the rapture. Now, maybe you've never seen this before, and until I had read a few articles and understood this, I didn't before either. I had read this little booklet here by Ronald Showers, who has been to my house and been to DBC a number of times to speak. It's called Behold the Bridegroom Comes. So I took information from this little booklet that I've had for years, plus the DVD called Before the Wrath, which has recently come out again and pictures what a Jewish wedding was like in the past and how this parallels and how there's this analogy of the rapture in all of that. So bear with me, and I'm going to try to bring all of that out in my study this morning as we understand this. Now, in light of our study of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians, I thought it was significant to share this analogy with you today. So to begin with the promise, we want to look at the promise Jesus gave to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. Now keep in mind, and we've studied this in the past as well, this is not on your handout, but just think about this. Christ came into the world for three reasons. What were they? First of all, to reveal God to man. God is a spirit being, but if God became a man, we could know him in ways we did not know him before. And John 1:18 tells us this very fact. Secondly, he came to be Israel's king, and to give them the kingdom promised to them in the Old Testament. This is very significant as well. And we understand even from this verse of Matthew 27:37, that many recognized Jesus Christ to be the King of the Jews. He came to be their king, yet they crucified him. But thirdly and most importantly, he came to be the Savior of the world. John 1 John 4:14 tells us this, and this required he die on the cross for our sins and be raised from the dead. Now we want to understand again as we think, I got somebody here wants to get in here in a second, as we think of God's plan in the future here, that the cross of Christ is central in God's plan for everything. Even though on the dispensational chart I showed you before, it's not central, it is central in God's plan. Is that since creation, everything is flowing into the cross of Jesus Christ. And since the cross of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, everything now is flowing out of the cross. When you even write a check and you put the date down, 2021, you're acknowledging, in some respect, Jesus Christ. He is central, very, very important. But because Israel rejected their Messiah and plotted his death, God turned that event into something wonderful for the whole world, the possible salvation of fallen mankind. Men, all men could be saved today if they would come to Christ. Not only that, but God is now reaching out to the whole world with a saving message we call the gospel. And it centers again in this cross of Christ here. Now, Paul wrote in Romans 1:14-17, to the church at Rome, he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Notice this message. It's the saving message to you who are at Rome also. Now the Roman people there, or the church there, were already saved. Note that. He is preaching the gospel to them. And that's why I preach the gospel to you over and over and over. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the dynamite, the power of God, the kaboom of God that can result in salvation. And it can result in salvation for everyone, but the condition is they need to believe the message to be saved by the grace of God. Now, it was offered to the Jews first, as they were God's covenant people, but also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. For in it, the gospel, notice now, the righteousness of God, how to be right with God, is revealed from faith to faith. Every time the faith, the truth of Christ, the gospel message is preached, God is inviting people to be saved. You know, thus the just now should live by faith. Thus, when lost sinners respond in faith to the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes them from the kingdom of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But they must come to Christ, who died on the cross for all sins. He was buried and rose again. And that's why, if you've ever seen or never have seen that you're lost in sin, that you are a sinner before a holy God, you're unforgiven for your trespasses, you are dwelling in the kingdom of darkness, if you would be willing to come to Christ and trust in Him, you would could then come into God's kingdom. You could be saved by the grace of God. You could be accepted by God. You will have righteousness imputed to you, and you will be forgiven forever because of that. This is a wonderful thing to understand, that the power of the gospel can save your soul. And this is important to understand. And when you trust Christ, now you become part of the body of Christ. This symbol here of the body are people who have trusted in Him and believe that message, and now have been baptized and placed into His body. Again, who's running things in the church? Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I'm not the head of the church. He's the head of the church. I'm part of the body just like you are. So that's important to understand and know as well. Okay? So another analogy concerning this is that they become a member of the bride of Christ when they believe. The Bible teaches that, and we're going to look at that this morning. Christ is the bridegroom, and every believer who's placed their faith in Christ is the bride of Christ. And we are going to be married to Him one day here in the future. And this is what we're focusing on today. So let's begin in John 14. The context is Jesus and His disciples had gathered in the upper room for the Passover meal, which the Lord changed into the Last Supper in this upper room. This is the night before He was going to the cross. And He's just told them that He's leaving them. He's going away. And they are distraught. They are sad, and they are, you know, torn apart by all of this. And we need to keep in mind that whatever Jesus preached, I mean, here He's going to talk about going away, coming back, and again, I'm going to mention there's a wedding in this, and you might say, where's that? You know, they seem to understand what He preached, and they had it in their cultural context. So Jesus isn't just saying things just because they're coming to His mind. He's planned these things, and although they may not have connected all the dots at first after the Apostle Paul got more information, as we see more information, hopefully they began to collect the dots more and more, just like you've had to do to believe the message of the gospel here, okay? So here we're looking here, and the first highlighted point, but I don't have anything underneath it, is this prophetic promise that God, Jesus Christ, is making in John 14, 1 through 3. You can look in your Bibles, or you can look up here on the PowerPoint here. What did Jesus say to them? They're down, they're distraught, they're discouraged. You know, they thought the kingdom was going to be set up. Even though He had told them, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die there, be buried and rise again in 3 days. They just couldn't get that in their thinking. They were Jews. They were looking for the kingdom. They had seen Him as the king and the promised one. And they wanted to understand that more and more. So what does He say? Verse 1, He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. Now, why would He say that? Because He was God manifest in the flesh. He says, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going away now to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, whether you know this or not, this has marriage and second coming implications built into this. And I don't know if they got that all right away, but they did get the second coming. They understood that right away. So we see the promise of him going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, and then his promise of coming again and to receive them and to take them there. Okay? So we have this prophetic promise that Jesus made when he still walked the earth here. Now, in light of that, we're going to have to tie this next point in here, Jewish marriage customs of the day. And this is, you can write down whatever you want, and I would have had pages of notes if I'd have had this, and I didn't want to do that, so I made it easy on myself and a little harder on you here, okay? Apart from understanding Jewish marriage customs, we cannot grasp the significance of what he promised in John 14, 1 through and 3. Here is the analogy we need to see and understand. First came when a marriage custom was the betrothal time. This established the marriage covenant in that day. Okay? Marriage is a covenant between two people where they make promises or take vows before witnesses to love, honor, respect, and cherish this other person. The vows they make before God, and their decision to marry are what holds any marriage together. No marriage license, no pastor can hold anybody together. It takes two people who are committed to one another and making these vows to do that. Today, as then, though, the witnesses in the marriage are God, first of all, as they're taking these vows before God, the wedding party, and the guests who attend any wedding. Usually the prospective bridegroom, or perhaps the father, his father, would take the initiative in the first step in the betrothal process. The bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of this prospective bride. And here's a picture again that I pulled off online again. And look at the guests around and the witnesses that are there. And of course, here is the bride, and perhaps here is the father, and perhaps here is the groom. I'm not sure, but again, I'm just speculating, and I just want you to understand and note this, okay? When he would come to that house, he left his father's house now, and he would come to this bride's house. He would negotiate with the father of this prospective bride to determine the price he must pay to purchase this woman for himself in this marriage process. The purchase price was called the mohar, which was a sort of a dowry, which involved payment of money, perhaps a couple of goats, perhaps just a couple of chickens. I mean, I don't know what all was involved here. Whatever was appropriate or affordable, considering whatever, wherever they were at financially in life. So here's a man who's approached this young girl, and he wants his hand, and the parents are standing by, and they're looking at this, and they're trying to take it all in, and he has to negotiate, or his father would be with him and help negotiate, and maybe his father would even help with the dowry, or the man, if he didn't have a father, would have to do it on his own. The bridegroom may even offer his services as an indentured slave to the father of the bride if he had no other means to purchase her. But once he established and paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was then established. As a sign of their agreement, both would drink some wine from a cup. And it's at this time that the woman could say, no, I'm not going to drink this cup. And she could refuse this dude because he may be, you know, Joe Blow from the Bowery of their day. And she said, I don't want to marry this dude. I think I deserve somebody better. So she could actually refuse that cup and not accept this man's proposal. And he would have to go elsewhere and she would have to wait. And sometimes gals, even today, are just waiting for someone to come along to notice them, you know, and then ask them to marry them. And that's sometimes what happens in light of all of this. But again, the drinking of this wine was a sign of their agreement. Both would drink some wine from a cup. The bride could refuse to marry this man, but most would not, but this was a possibility. If both drank from the cup, this indicated the marriage covenant now was in place. They were now considered husband and wife, even though they did not live together, nor had consummated the marriage by means of physical union. Their word and the acceptance of the purchase price and the partaking of the cup established all of this. So all of this was done again in the company of witnesses. There are people, because they didn't have to go to the court in those days, you know, there are people. They would go to the gate of the city and they would gather people around and say, we're going to make some decisions here, some important decisions. Step up and be witnesses to what's happening here. And this is how the marriage covenant was established. This betrothal period was set forth. So eyewitnesses were very, very important. They were now viewed as legally married in the eyes of the community, even though they were not living together. The bride would now be consecrated or set apart exclusively to this man. She must keep herself pure until the time that he would return for her and take her to his father's house sometime in the future. Now, when all this was arranged, there was a time of separation. Up to 12 months, perhaps even more, would be involved in here, is because, you know, this marriage arrangement, there had to be preparation, there had to be arrangements made. The man would return to his father's house and then get some lumber and get some timber and add on to his dad's house a bridal chamber for he and his bride to live, and that would take time. The bride would have to get her trousseau together and her dress together and all the things that she would need for married life together, and that would take time. So there was this time now, even though the marriage was viewed as solid, they were not together, they were separated at this particular time, and he was preparing for marriage and she was preparing for marriage, and this is absolutely how it went. So thus, after this time of separation and preparation was completed, amazingly, it was the father of the groom, okay, in his wisdom would tell the groom that it was time for him to fetch his bride. Both bride and groom anticipated this while they prepared themselves for life together. When the father of the groom indicated it was time, the groom would come with his wedding party to fetch his bride. Usually this took place at night in a torch-like procession. The groom would shout his arrival and perhaps blow a ram's horn, telling his bride he had come for her. And she had been anticipating this. She had to be ready in light of this time. And again, there are many sequels here that we're going to see as we study this even more. Okay? After the groom received his bride and her attendants, they would come as well. They would return in a procession to his father's house. And there the father had gathered the wedding guests who awaited the wedding party and the celebration which would follow this celebration. Upon their arrival, the bride and groom were escorted to the bridal chamber. This is called the huppah. And when the bride arrived, she was heavily veiled so no one could see exactly who this bride was. Remember the story of Jacob and marrying Leah instead of Rachel? He wanted her and he was fooled. And that's a tough lesson to learn, but this is what they did. Then the bride and groom entered the bridal chamber, the room that he had prepared for them during the previous months. And there in the privacy of the bridal chamber, they would enter into physical union and consummate their marriage that had been covenanted perhaps a year before. The groom would then appear, stating, all is well, the marriage is consummated, let's celebrate. And they would make merry for 7 days. Amazing, long weddings in those days. You had to have deep pockets if you were the dad to let all that go on. Now during this time, according to custom, the bride would stay hidden, but at the end of the 7 days, she would appear and all would see who she was and the joy that every bride has on her wedding, okay? Now, you might be asking, what does all this have to do with the rapture of the church? And now we want to shift gears here a minute. And we want to understand the analogy here. Understand the analogy. If you recall earlier, as I told you the specifics of this before, that the prophecy promise of John 14, 1 through 3, had a Jewish marriage in view. So let's see that as we understand this analogy and compare it with other biblical passages. So take your Bibles now and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go there. We want to understand Scripture regards the church to be the bride of Christ here. So we see this here in Ephesians chapter 5, among other passages. So we're going to use the Bible to kind of put some validity to what I'm professing and what I'm saying here. And if you don't have a Bible, I've got the verses right here on PowerPoint that I want to call to your attention here. But before we do that, note with me, as we read through this passage, the words as or just as in this passage. You know, I have taught in the past that a physical marriage is to picture Christ and his church here. So here's this passage, and here's what Paul says, and again, notice the words as or like as in this passage, and I've kind of highlighted them on my PowerPoint here. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. Notice there's this parallel there, this is an analogy here. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now here's a direct address to the men here. Men, husbands, you are to love your wives. Well, how am I to do that? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Sacrificially, guys. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Notice as again. He who loves his wife loves himself. And men, when you love your wife sacrificially and you care for her and cherish her, that is going to pay you big dividends down the road. Believe me. I've been married 49 years. I know this. I've learned it over the years, no doubt about that. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. How? Just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, two becoming one, and the two shall become one flesh, mentally, socially, psychologically, and physically. One flesh union. That's what marriage is all about. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Notice how Christ and his church parallels this marriage process that every marriage should reflect. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we see many parallels here in this passage between a Jewish wedding and the rapture of the church, even just here in this passage, and I'll try to pull that together a little more here as we go on. We saw, as we talked about, a Jewish bridegroom would leave his father's house and would travel to the potential bride's house. Just so, Jesus, according to the Father's wishes, left heaven 2,000 years ago to come here to seek a bride for himself. We know from the Bible that this was the Father's will as well. Now, this doesn't directly state this, but again, this has salvation in mind. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he didn't want him to perish, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would now believe in him. Who is the him here? It's not God, but it's the Son. The Son. He should not perish, but they should have everlasting life here. Behind his plan of salvation, God the Father was seeking a bride for his Son. Because one day, the bride of Christ here will be married to the bridegroom in heaven, and that will be a joyous time. We haven't even gotten to that in our studies of things yet future. But we will hopefully get to that in the future and talk about that in the future. Note the words of John the Baptizer in John 3 here, 29. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bride, that would be John himself, who stands and hears the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, what he has to say. Okay? Therefore, this joy of mine, he says, is fulfilled. John had anticipated the promised one, the coming Messiah. He knew he would announce him. God's Spirit of God had showed him that. So it seems John recognized from this verse Jesus as the bridegroom who came seeking a bride. John realized that Jesus Christ must increase as he was the light of men, the light of the world. Okay? While John would need to take a backseat to Christ and he would need to decrease, John was very popular in that time. He was baptizing in Jordan. You can look in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 3, and see all of that. So in the same manner, a Jewish bridegroom came seeking a bride for himself. Just so Jesus came to reveal God to man, number one, to be Israel's king, number two, and to be the savior of the world. And those who respond to him in faith would also, after his death and resurrection, be part of the bride of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us in other portions here, again, I'm going to throw some verses out here, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save that which was lost here. Okay? He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. This verse was directed towards Israel in its context, but surely it can be applied to all those seeking salvation in Christ. And that's why, friends, I tell people, you know, Jesus Christ has come to seek you. If you're here today and you sense that you need to be saved, if you sense today that you're lost in sin and you're not sure that you are saved, Jesus Christ came specifically seeking you. Okay? Very important. This is what God wants for you, and this is what God wants for me as well. If you recall earlier, we noted that a Jewish bridegroom would pay a price to purchase his bride. This would be a dowry. Just so Jesus paid the price for our redemption on the cross of Calvary. The redemptive price was his blood, which indicated he would die on the cross for our sins here. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, Christ, we have redemption. Redemption means he had to pay a price. And he did it through his blood, through his death. He died there on the cross. And what comes with that redemption? The forgiveness of your sins. And why is this so significant? Because this is according to the riches of his grace. God does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, his own death, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And that redemption was for us, friends. It was for the Jews. And Hebrews was written to the Jewish believers of the day. And verse 15 goes on to say, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called, summoned, preached to, may receive the promise of the internal inheritance. Now, in light of our message today, we could also ask that they could receive a marriage proposal, okay, to the Savior of the world if you would respond to him in faith. Now, we noted earlier that when a marriage covenant was established, the bride and groom drank some wine from a cup as a sign of the establishment of the marriage covenant between them, okay? And this man has proposed now to this girl and paid the price of the dowry, and it appears that she's taking the cup and has agreed to that marriage covenant, that she is going to enter into this marriage covenant with him. Now, the church today participates in the cup that Jesus offered as a way of remembering him until he comes again. Matter of fact, Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord, and we read these verses when we celebrate communion together. For I received, where's the authority here? The Lord. The Lord Jesus is the authority. That which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take heed, this is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup. Now, I'm kind of pulling this here in. after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews during the dispensation of law when he made this statement. But these Jews are going to be the foundation layers of the church in just a few weeks. Okay? All right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, notice, until he comes. He's coming again. Jesus is telling us even here that he's coming again. Thus, communion is only for believers in Christ, those who have accepted him. It's not for the unsaved, so there could be a parallel here of believers taking this cup and accepting and remembering what Christ has done for us on the cross. But in Jesus' day, he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He also said this in Matthew 26. I'll draw your attention. I've already read the first part. Let's draw your attention to verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, what did that mean? It meant he was going away for a time. But there would be a time again in the future when he would drink it with them in his Father's house. These disciples would be a part of the bride of Christ within a few weeks after he died and rose again, and they had believed in him, baptized by the Spirit. And they will drink of the cup with them at the marriage feast in the future when they are at the Father's house. Until then, the disciples would participate in the communion table just as we participate in the communion table as often as we do it to remember his death upon the cross. The redemptive price was paid, friends. I want to draw your attention to this, and hopefully you can see this and understand it. But for now, just as the Jewish groom would return to his father's house for a time of separation and prepare a place for his bride, Jesus has returned to heaven to prepare a place for his bride. And this is where he now is. He is in heaven. And there in heaven is the church triumphant. Those who have died, their souls and spirits are with God in heaven. While the church militant, those still fighting the good fight of faith, are here on the earth awaiting the bridegroom's shout of command at the rapture. We are reminded again of Jesus' words here in John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I'm going away, because I'm going away to prepare a place for you, a heavenly place for those who had been saved by the grace of God. He went on to say in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, guess what, fellas? I'm coming again. That's the second coming there. And I will receive you. Now, the word receive you is a future middle deponent, which translates to the active voice, indicative. In the future, I will receive you. I will choose to receive you. This is a fact that you can depend upon in life. To myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Question? Where is the bridegroom today? Well, he's in heaven. That's where he is, at the Father's house. Now, this tells us that Jesus is coming again to receive believers to himself. And secondly, wherever the bridegroom goes in the future, his bride will be at his side, because wherever I am, there you may be also. Now, again, he is speaking to Jews before the cross, but these Jews were going to become foundation layers and the church, the bride of Christ, in just a few weeks here. Okay? When he comes back to earth, he will establish his kingdom. And we are coming back with him. So this is kind of an illustration. Here's the King of Kings. He's returning. And he has the armies of heaven with him. Perhaps the angels in heaven and perhaps the bride of Christ. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Revelation 19. Let's look there. Revelation 19. Yes. A lighter. No, I had been in one of the bags. I gave it to Joe Lavelle. It's in the bag with Joe. Joe knows where it is. Thank you. Yes. We're trying to get the grill going. My barbecue needs a little lighter to help it get going here. Let's look at 19. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. Here's the second coming of Christ. Kind of goes along with this picture here. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the coming of Christ to smash all the Gentile world powers and set up his kingdom, okay? His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. There we are, friends, following him on white horses. This picture kind of illustrates that very thing, okay? Holy angels, the bride of Christ, we can have all that down here. You know, while he was on the earth, Jesus' curious disciples wanted to know when the coming of the Son of Man would be. And in the parable of the fig tree, Jesus responded with these words, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Look at that. "Only the Father knows these things. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when that time would be." And so this is really saying, be ready. His coming is imminent. It's possible at any moment. So in our story of the Jewish wedding, it was the father who would indicate to the son, "Son, it's time to fetch your wife. The boat here is ready. She should be ready. Why don't you go and get your bride?" Just as the taking of the Jewish bride was accomplished by a procession from the father's house to the bride's house by the groom and his friends, so the rapture of the church will be as well. Jesus himself will come, perhaps with others from heaven. Certainly the souls and spirits who are already there during the church age will come with him to get their new bodies on Resurrection Day. And we noted in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." He's coming with a shout. He's coming with the voice of an archangel. There'll at least be an archangel there along with the others. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, as the Jewish bridegroom would shout to announce his coming for his bride, just so the Lord will give a shout of command. That will be the voice of the archangel and a trumpet blast heard by believers only, announcing the bridegroom has returned for his bride. And then the rest of us will then be snatched out of this world to return with the bridegroom to heaven. We saw that in verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord." Note the permanency now of our being together forever. How comforting that should be, and what a blessing this is to know for you and for me. You know, in the Jewish earthly wedding, the wedding party returned to the father's house and found guests assembled awaiting their arrival to celebrate with them. Just so, at the rapture and return to heaven, there will be souls and spirits of Old Testament saints gathered as wedding guests to celebrate this heavenly wedding event. In our story of the Jewish wedding, then the earthly couple would enter into the bridal chamber and into physical union to consummate their marriage that had been covenanted earlier. So now, after the rapture, Christ and his bride will experience spiritual union, consummating their eternal relationship as bride and groom. What a joyous time that should be. And I'm going to kind of parallel that here, friends, again to the three tenses of sanctification for just a minute, you know. First tense is positional. It's our standing before God. It's when God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We're said to be in Christ, and it's true of every one of us. We have this positional union with Christ. And we denote this in our minds because Scripture has revealed this to us in Romans 6, 1 through 10. We were identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, we're dead to sin, we're alive unto God, we're righteous in the eyes of God, and this is now our standing before God. Okay? But then when we enter into the sanctification process, this is the experiential, practical aspect and progressive aspect in our Christian life. This has to do with our walk as we walk on the earth here before our fellow man. And again, we were born at a point in time here when we were saved. We enter the Christian life as spiritual babes. We move on to adolescence and then on to maturity by the grace of God. And we're ever more becoming more and more like Him. But one day in the future, when the rapture happens or death happens, there will be ultimate sanctification when we'll be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We'll be conformed into His image. We will be without spot, wrinkles, or blemishes. Ephesians 5:27, we will be glorified with Christ. Okay? So as we think of these three tenses of sanctification, there's a parallel, again, in the church age and what I'm trying to teach you this morning. The next event is the rapture of the church. We live here at the end of this church age. The Lord comes and takes us to heaven, and the dead in Christ are rise first. And we're the church now in heaven. And in heaven, we are there how long? Not 7 days, but 7 years. So there's a parallel here that I want you to see. And while the church is in heaven, God's wrath, I could put that word right here, if you can read that word in my handwriting, is being poured out on the earth. And the church in heaven now is being protected and hidden, just like the bride was hidden for 7 days, that nothing could bother her, nothing can bother us. We are going to be saved from this time because of the rapture of the church. This is very, very important, okay? So this is interesting to note and really good. I think of this verse here in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So there's coming a day when the bride of Christ, who's been protected in heaven, comes out of heaven at the second coming, and she is unveiled. Everyone will be able to see who is part of the church of Jesus Christ. Today we kind of think, I think so-and-so is saved, and I'm hoping she's saved, and I think old Bill over there is saved, but I'm not even sure. And all that will be a mystery, but at the rapture, the true believers will be caught up, and then sort of veiled, because who will know? But at the second coming, we will appear with Him in glory. All will see who we are here, okay? A couple minutes left here. Let's try to wind this down here. The significance of the analogy, and I've got two things. Let's ask what the significance of all this is for us today. Number one, are you part of the bride of Christ, which is the church today? I'm not asking whether you belong to a church somewhere, but are you born again, is what I'm asking you. We noted earlier that God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And in John 1:10 through 14, He said this. John said, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Wow. He came to His own Israel, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Now notice verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. Born again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son, full of grace and full of truth. Absolutely amazing. And then Jesus went on to say in John 3:3 to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless you are one is born again, Nicodemus. And this guy had his collar on backwards. He had his Bible under his arm, his Old Testament. And he said, listen, buddy, you need to be born again. This is an absolute must for you. And this is an absolute must for every person. You need to be born again. So the question is, how is one born again? You're born again by receiving Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And grace means that this is God's riches at Christ's expense. He did it all for you, and He provides it all to you, and all you need now is to believe it. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you are saved. What is your part? Through faith. Notice it's not of yourselves, it's not of your doing. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thus, Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe, because we had a debt we couldn't pay. And since the wages of sin is death, Jesus went to the cross for us to die in our place. You know, what can wash away my sins? nothing but the blood of Jesus. He had the weight of the sins of the world on him on that cross. I'm reminded again, friends, of, I just missed someone who was trying to get in here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, but we're almost done. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And friends, this is the message of the gospel. This is the message you need to believe in order to be saved. You know, every time the gospel is preached, it's as if God is saying, I sent my son to be your savior from sin. When you trust in him, you become not only, he becomes not only your savior, but your bridegroom. Today, God is calling out a people for his name. He's saying, would you trust in my son? And when you respond to Christ's offer by faith, it's at that time you're born again and you now become a member of the bride of Christ that Jesus Christ will marry one day. You know, this is very, very important. Just as any marriage proposal, it can be accepted or it can be rejected. You can either accept or reject Christ's offer of salvation to you. The choice is yours. I kind of like this, you know. The choice is yours. You can go up. You can go down. Amazing. If you reject his offer, the lake of fire awaits you in all eternity. If you accept his offer, you have all spiritual blessings now, the promise of the rapture which lies ahead, and the certainty of heaven's bliss awaits you for all eternity. But again, the choice is yours, friends. The choice is yours. God is such a gentleman, he never forces you to decide for him. But for me, this choice is a no-brainer. A no-brainer, unless, of course, you don't believe the Bible. Consider what Jesus said about that. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, that I am the light of the world, the light of men, you will die in your sins. Who wants to die in their sins? Well, stubborn people who aren't willing to think this through and realize that God has provided everything for them will do that because they don't want to be saved. Secondly, we saw one, are you part of the body of Christ? But number two, are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you devoted as a bride should be during this time of separation? Are you faithfully waiting and serving Christ, or is life all about you? Okay? It is very easy, friends, to begin to drift in our Christian life. Look at this great pace picture here. You know, the storm clouds are rising over here, and here's this, they're caught up in the worldliness, the current of worldliness. Their faith sail is down, no faith sail. This is a picture of the Christian life, and guess who's in charge? The flesh is in charge. You do this, you do that. And it's all about me when you yield to the flesh in your Christian life. And it's so easy for us to drift in our Christian life, to allow that to happen. We're so busy making money and chasing after the things of this world that God says, would you seek first the kingdom of God? No, 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 I've got my plans. I'm going to make more money this year. And I want to do better than what I've done in years past, you know. Paul was concerned about this, and note his words here in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3. Paul says to the church, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that would be Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, Corinthians, they're carnal, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. You know, Satan wants to keep you from the Savior. He doesn't want you to be saved. And if you get saved, he wants you to destroy your testimony. Even in a Jewish betrothal period, it was easy for one or the other to become unfaithful and to commit adultery. This is what Joseph thought of Mary until God spoke to him in a dream, saying, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child in Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Just so it is easy for us to commit spiritual adultery today. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God here. No wonder God in his word tells us in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, guess what, guys? The love of the Father is not in him at that moment. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. It's temporal, and the lust of it is going with it. But he who does the will of God, he abides forever. If you have been unfaithful somehow, some way, sometime in your life as a Christian, just confess it. You know, John says, if we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness in life. I want to just close here as our time is gone here with 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13. Joe had mentioned it earlier. This is the faithful saying. What is a faithful saying? If we died with him, and if is in the first class condition, since we did die with him, here's the promise. You're going to be able to live with him in the future. If we endure faithfully in life, we will also reign with him when he returns. This is the promise of walking in faith and depending upon the Lord, enduring hardships in the Christian life. If we deny him service in life after we've been saved, he will also deny us not of our salvation, but of the rewards we could have earned if we had been faithful and if we had served him in life. And then this last part I really like. If we are faithless, notice he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Praise God for that, friends. Okay? So are you saved? Have you been born again through faith in Christ? Are you faithful while we wait for the rapture and the return of Christ? Or will you one day be left behind because you missed the rapture and have to face the wrath of God in life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you now. Pray for our picnic and thank you for the sunshine here, which is shining. We could go and set up outside, enjoy our time, and again, enjoy a dinner together. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I pulled a new song.